The following sermon was uploaded to Sermon Audio by Bible Baptist Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And now, here's David King.
All right, it's a sermon on prayer, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our sanctification is important to you. In fact, we might as well admit you care more about us being like your Son than we care ourselves. And so thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the congregation of people in the church of Jesus Christ and the word being preached. And may all that work together in a way that you really do move us to be more like your Son. Thank you for this day. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you heard the words from Proverbs chapter 30 read. If you know this prayer of Agur, then you might be expecting a sermon on money. This will not be a sermon on money. This will not be a sermon on tithing. This won't even be a sermon on retirement savings. And this certainly is not a sermon on any financial topic Sean Magoon is afraid to preach. This is a sermon about the heart, your heart and my heart, and its many affections, and whether we will pray about such affections. For have you noticed some of what flows out of our hearts is base and mercenary and sinful, and hence the source of many tensions and struggles that Christians live with and we need to pray for. So, number one, if you're following the outline, prayer is a reminder we are a needy people. Who here knows nothing but perfect contentment? You wake up with an ache-free body. I forgot what that was a long time ago. Your soul is perfectly guilt-free and shame-free. Your mind is absent-minded free. Your reputation is spotless in the community, and all your enemies are at peace with you because all of your ways are pleasing to the Lord. Now, depending upon how you answered this question, you might be willing to admit you have some needs. But let's just say you're still sitting here and you can't think of one. You don't know what to pray about. Not one single need. I believe the Word of God says you do have needs, so let me remind you. As one very wise man tells us, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." That's from Ecclesiastes 7. Why do we seek out so many devices, so many schemes, so many ways to be evil? It's because the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah asks. Well, the Lord searches the heart, he says. And the Lord Jesus clearly states that from the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Those overflowing perversities of the heart defile the man, and as Paul says of all men, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that sin from your heart and my heart must be dealt with by God, who first made man upright. The Apostle John said, even if Jesus was talking, that This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And then I really love that you emphasize Bible up here and not so much the Baptists. But I know you guys are faithful Baptists because you fight for the back rows. Look at you all back there. You can hear me, right? Okay. But preacher, don't you know the Lord broke into my life? He's given me a new nature, and the old one I have put off, Ephesians 4. He has circumcised my heart, Colossians 2. He has crucified all my evil desires, Romans 6 and Galatians 2. Jesus has made me complete in him, and Jesus has forgiven me all my transgressions. Then I would say, you have found more peace and contentment than even the Apostle Paul knew. And he wrote many of those truths. But he was a wise, mature Christian when he wrote Romans 7 and told about the struggles of doing what he does not want to do. So I'm guessing we have needs to pray, people. But what the Bible emphatically tells me is that the Prince of Peace, one of your names of Jesus on this banner, he came into this world and even he struggled with agitating discord. Can you just think of the life he lived? He had faithless, hand-picked disciples, and he prayed all night before he chose them. He had countless struggles with his enemies, and yet he was a man of prayer. Of course, Jesus' struggles were not with his own sin, but he confronted temptation to sin with the Word of God in prayer and accomplished his Father's will perfectly in this very agitating world. The Holy Spirit had Jesus right where he needed to be. And Jesus struggled with the sins of his enemies of the gospel of the truth, and he was the perfect incarnation of the truth. That's mysterious to me, that you can come and live perfectly the truth according to the law that all the Jewish people knew, and people still hated him. Jesus even prays for his enemies from the cross, centurion guard enemies who had just nailed him to the cross, and God had Jesus right where he needed to be. And may I add, his perfect life, from his perfect living, according to the law, made his death perfectly atoning for sinners like us. And the Heavenly Father rewarded him with a seat at the right-hand side of the throne of God. And guess what Jesus is still doing today without tiring? He's praying for us. That is an amen. Thank you, Shirley. So, prayerfully admit to God that we are needy. If you can't think of anything to pray for, your Savior is praying for you to maybe even know the needs that you should be praying for. Okay, so first and foremost, in just verse 7, Agur just says, two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. In the broadest terms, prayer to God acknowledges on some level there is a needy needer. And there is a needy needer need supplier. And I probably don't have to point out, we're the needy ones, and God supplies our needs. This is truth, and this is grace. And this is the world it. And this is the way the world is organized, even if a scientist can never put it in a test tube and prove it. There is one God, we're created by him, and because of the fall, we will live every day until we're glorified in need of that Creator and Redeemer. We are needy people. I don't know if it's our culture, if it's just human pride, That's always at the bottom of everything. But we just sometimes do not want to admit it, do we? I will start teaching seventh graders tomorrow. Again, 20 years running. And they're needy people. They are lost, except from the best families where you can tell mom and dad are having Bible studies. They don't know who they are yet. Their bodies are changing. Their voices are squeaky. Everything is brand spanking new to them. And it is really hard to decide where they're going. Where? What am I, Lord? And I try to be helpful. But I forget sometimes God speaks through the mouth of babes. And they're pointing out issues Mr. King needs to know. We are a needy people. Now, God has self-contentedly lived. I got to be careful here. Sean can clean up all my mistakes next week. With all his needs met, if it's even correct to say he has needs, I can see we can explain it that he has zero. He's just God. He doesn't need anything because he lacks. It's just that, don't forget, of the Godhead, Jesus has come to this world and he had needs. He understands ours, and praise God, he'll understand them through eternity. Okay. But God lives so self-contentedly in the fellowship of the eternal Trinitarian Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit. We, on the other hand, have had so many needs imperfectly, incompletely fulfilled in the broken fellowship of our time-bound, three-headed social structures of family, church, and the world. Do you see that we're not the same? We're not God. We need him. Let's just admit it. And when we pray, we're really admitting it. So will we admit we live in need? Will we admit we are needy to God? Will we pray to God as needy people? Will we pray to a God who not only can meet our needs, but he already knows what our needs are before we ask him? At the very least, we should bow our heads and ask the Lord to show us our needs. Be like Agur. Keep it simple. Ask for two issues. God isn't overwhelmed or impressed with lots of Gentile-like quantity of words anyway. And secondly, from verse 7, Agur probably wasn't about to die, and this wasn't some sort of deathbed prayer request. His language of "do not refuse me before I die" probably means Agur prays his prayer one day, whatever day it was, and he knows the answering and the timing of a response is the Lord's. But Agur wants to see it answered in his life. Almost everything I'm going to say today is to encourage us to pray. Maybe pray more. But you do know when we pray, it's got to be in faith. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if the Lord answers, we say, "I knew you could. I know you can anytime you want, but if you don't, I'm still going to live by faith." All right. Today is the only day that we can call the present. It's the only day to live for God. If you're like me, I'm living in this day. I'm trying to preach for God, even praying as I preach about this prayer. The past is the past. It gets a new day's worth every day, right? The future, I can't live the future yet. When I get to tomorrow, I'll live out that day, and then we'll slide that day to the past. So I'm filling up on the past. I'm surely running out on the future, but we don't live there. We just don't live there. I don't care what your glorious reputation was back in high school. What is it today? What are we going to do today? I think, like Paul references in 2 Corinthians 6, be a praying Christian today while the Lord might just be listening to our prayers. We know we're needy, and we know from Jesus we are to pray for our daily bread, our daily needs. And as one renowned missionary commented on this unique word for daily in the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Nothing that does not occur daily will ever dominate our lives." I am not here to preach one bit of guilt or shame about your prayer life. I just hope God encourages you to pray more. And not like a Pharisee who thinks he's earning something with God, but because you see, I got needs. And I can pray to God about them. And he wants to hear us. So, may this day be dominated by our love for God and all that he has done, and to want to talk to him about our lives and in seeking his kingdom and the needs you have for his kingdom to come and his will be done. Secondly, praying for honest handling of wealth is wise. I will admit, maybe it's a confession, I don't know how you view it, I have preached this passage before. But as Sean and I regularly talk about, nobody can just recirculate a sermon as if it always works in the next setting. And guess what? I could not find the notes. I wanted to find them. I thought that would help get ready in 3 weeks. When I first preached this passage, I really camped out on the second prayer request involving riches. I made it a money sermon. So did God keep me from finding those earlier notes so I would emphasize prayer more and riches less? I can only guess at God's mysterious providential working at my life. But this passage is about prayer. But riches are involved, so we have to deal with it. Hebrew parallelism requires some connection between the two prayer requests, and we see the prayer requests in verse 8. Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Where riches go, so go deceptions and lies. The two issues are regularly intertwined when people overvalue riches. Let me give you an illustration. We, the kings, are very close, praise God. I should have said this earlier in the service, but I knew I'd be sharing it right now. We're very close to finishing a 10-month water leak headache. 10 months ago, on Thanksgiving Day, while I was in Dallas, Texas, I got a phone call from the condo owner below us saying, "Hey, Dave, there's water coming into my master bathroom shower stall." That actually was a praise. I mean, of all places to come in, at least it stays in the shower and goes down the drain. And I'm in Dallas. I'm not going to fly home early for this. This is Thanksgiving. Can't you wait? So it leaked from our master bath shower into the ceiling area right above his. We got home, we fixed the leak, it was coming from ours, and the neighbor had to fix his sheetrock above his shower. Can you picture this? His entire shower room is maybe 50 square feet, but it was just maybe half that over the walk-in shower. His bill for that sheetrock work was over $6,600. Do you know about the price of drywall? It should have been $15 for the piece he needed. Now I know there's taping and mudding and texturing and painting, but yeah, labor. If Ager was a sheetrocker in his day, he, right here, is praying to keep deception and lies far from him because he knows the temptation to pass a big bill on to the insurance company. I have paid homeowner insurance premiums for over close to 40 years. No, 30 years. I've never made a homeowner claim. I falsely believed all those premiums would have a claims adjuster in my court going to work for me. 10 months later, he had done nothing but wash his hands of it and said, in a condo association, you always have your personal policy having to do this dance with the association policy. And he kept reading, no, it's the HOA policy. They kept reading, no, it's yours. And they didn't care to work it out. Oh, you all laugh. But Jesus listed coveting and deceit as sinfully flowing from our hearts. And, okay, how many illustrations do you want? When people bill our federal government, are they padding the bill? Is there great accountability? Is there anybody really checking over the... Okay. You know how this world works. Eger points out something extremely important for us in a culture that is intoxicating with accumulating wealth. Eger's first prayer request is about inner issues, deception, and lies. It almost sounds like, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our needs are first and foremost internal, even when they deal with external issues. So we need to pray as Eger prays about issues of soul and body. The second part of the prayer, though, in this parallel request, in the broadest terms, is a prayer to walk somewhat straight down the middle, down the middle of the road, and not in the ditches, avoiding extremes on both sides. Something about living in between with just what we need. The two ditches to avoid here are being too poor, and everyone will amen that one, and the one that has rarely been prayed since Eger prayed this 3,000 years ago. Who prays, Lord, do not make me too rich. But both these ditches are errors where we overvalue riches. We have this inflated view of money where you treat it almost like it's God. You act like you can't live without it. But you know you can't serve God in money, mammon. And money will never be a good God. Never. This view comes with a cost. If you overvalue money, you can turn back in Proverbs lots of places, but Proverbs 20:17 talks about the guy who will steal, and what he thought he was getting away with is just going to taste like gravel in his mouth. And there are other biblical examples of people that thought they had plenty, but truly were poor in spirit. In Revelation, Jesus walks among the churches and tells some people who are very happy with their externals in life, oh, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're wretched. Wake up. How about the rich man and Lazarus? One lived very contentedly in this life with all that external needs would make him happy. Lazarus did not. He sat begging. And then we see the great reversal for eternity. Somewhere we heard about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Now that wasn't so much about riches, though the Pharisee prayed about, I tithe regularly. What we really see there is how important the internal issues are, right? Internally, the Pharisee thought he was just right with God. And the man who's beating his breast and calling himself a sinner, he's the one who went home justified. And then, of course, there's the rich man with those abundant crops. Remember him? His barns couldn't hold all his harvest, so he tore those down. That seemed like a waste. And built more barns, bigger barns. And a soul, supposedly, was quite satisfied in how he was living. until Jesus came and demanded his soul, and oops, another big reversal. Jesus says in that passage, Luke 12, I believe, beware and be on guard against every form of greed. So spiritual peril is involved with poverty and riches. And if we pray like Agur, then we still have a battle staying content and being joyful stewards who need to find contentment wherever the Lord has us. Agur realizes that all promotions and pink slips are under God's providence. Here's a test. One pastor writes, any financial transaction reveals our heart by presenting an opportunity to worship Jesus or worship ourselves. So here's one little application on the fly. Every time you pay a bill, stop and pray. It's an opportunity to thank God that you could even pay it on time, pay it in full. Or maybe it's a time to pray, Lord, it's the end of the month is coming, and we have this bill to pay, and we don't know how we're going to do it. Because riches involve the heart. Money can be a need we discuss with God in prayer. I think that's what's hit me most between the eyes. I need to be praying more about our whole financial situation. And here's more application. It would be a wonderful month of prayer if you just took one chapter of Proverbs, read it each day, and prayed about the money issues that Proverbs discusses. This book is loaded with proverbs about money and wealth. All right, money is part of wealth, but well below the soul's well-being. And I'm playing a little bit there, but studying the Word of God is a blessing, for one comes across nuggets of truth that are just so precious. For example, the word wealth, obviously in English, comes from an older word, well, W-E-A-L, like the first four letters of wealth, that means it's where we get the well of well-being. It is well with my soul. Okay. But what has happened is that one has well-being when one has outward wealth. This means that we would say that someone with $100 is wealthier than somebody with 100 pennies. It's just because of the external amount of wealth. But you and I know in the Christian life, many a wealthy man on the outside have died very poor in spirit on the inside. It is horrifying to read of how the Rockefellers and the Carnegies died in their view of life. They weren't happy men. So if this thinking applies to us, that our internal well-being is related to our external pile of wealth, or that we are only going to be well on the inside if we have lots of wealth on the outside, then what can save us from this false teaching? What should we value above wealth? Let's start with another theme in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, they're really on display in Proverbs. Integrity, a humble spirit, righteousness from above, and a real peace of the soul. Seek any of these virtues and qualities of the kingdom first, prayerfully, and you will put overvaluing of money in its place. Thirdly, lastly, on the outline, praying honestly and wisely about your potential sins with wealth is wise. This really follows Jesus saying, be aware, be on guard. I don't know how long Sean's been in the Psalms, but can you remember Psalm 24? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So at very best, we are just chosen stewards of what he's given us. And someday Bill Gates is going to have to admit that. I don't know where he stands with the Lord. And I know he's trying to give away his billions. And Warren Buffett even gave him, Bill Gates, $30 billion to give away. Okay, I don't know what that kind of living is like, but it doesn't matter. Well, I do know. I just know it on a smaller scale. If you've known the allure of deception and lies with the handling of wealth, then prayerfully plan ahead for your next stewardship opportunity. I think Agur's doing this. I appreciate his honesty because I think in verse 9, it's assumed he had some real life experiences where he knew what denying the Lord was, as well as profaning the Lord's name. And he really wants to avoid those. So what will you do with the next unplanned gift or the next financial hardship? It's sort of like you've been taught, I'm sure, from this pulpit. How do you prepare for the next temptation? You got to think it through. So, we can pray now for deception and lies to be kept far from us, and that our relationship with God will be more important than the external abundance of wealth or the lack of it. We each will have our own tests, tests of the heart, to see if our eyes are on the gift. Are we just looking right here? Or do our eyes go past the gift to the face of the giver of the gift? For me, the study of this sermon really began 30 plus years ago with walking with Jesus, coming to salvation. And I've heard many sermons on prayer and money. However, 3 weeks ago, when I was on a long practice hike, pondering where this sermon would go, you get 18 miles to practice hiking. I really had to know, because I was, have you, anybody been to the enchantments up by Leavenworth? Okay, well, it's an 18-mile hike, and I really wanted to know I could do 18 miles before I went there and died in the woods. So I'm out just walking around Vancouver, pondering where the sermon's going to go. And as I pondered my failures with money, I was reminded of one overwhelming particular joy way back in 2016, ironically also on a practice hike that day, but I was with others, when I came across in a city park a $20 bill. I just don't, I'm not used to finding money on the ground. If I see a penny, I don't stop anymore. I just go. I will admit, I didn't become fully financially loaded off of that $20 bill and deny our Lord and the giver of all good gifts. But my joy was really noticeable and self-centered. And I took notice then, and he didn't let me forget it, because 3 weeks ago he brought it to mind. So I'm on this practice hike 3 weeks ago with this memory, and I wasn't sure how or if the incident would even be used in this sermon until about 8 miles later. That's 3 good hours. When I was approaching the final mile of my practice hike, back to the condo, I look down on the sidewalk, and there sits this $10 bill. And I am smiling ear to ear as I woodenly, old man style, bend over to pick it up. Because after 17 miles, my legs will go forward, but that whole bending down process was... But I'm smiling... And I'm picking it up. I kind of look around in case somebody lost it, but I didn't look that hard. Because I'm convinced I'm smiling, not because I'm still a selfish hoarder of wealth, though I know that of my heart, but because gifts can be given to us by God, not for us to receive and to use, but for us to be the conduits of those gifts to someone else. Freely received, freely given. That's how the Lord works in our lives, And I know he wants to see it somehow worked out in ours as we choose to do it. So God might very well give us wealth at times, not to be used at all by us, but by others. So the chief giver is the Lord over all. But what's more profitable, more wonderful than silver, gold, and jewels? Do you know? The answer's in this book. Wisdom. May the Lord make us wise about wealth in a wealthy culture, in a wealthy country. Though, should I bring up our national debt and our personal consumer debt and our student loan debt? I don't know how wealthy we are anymore. And may he lead us to some wisdom, because we pray for such wisdom from a God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Now the sermon's over.